the third passage, you see the Holy Spirit's descending, and we're going to select Luke 3, 21 and 22 for that, where the Spirit of God is descending and bodily form like a dove, as a dove would descend. And then finally, we see God the Father's declaration, and we'll pick Mark 3, 9 and 12, where it speaks about the voice from heaven saying, "This, thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." So we have these four accounts of the baptism. And then we will conclude with what we see here, and why was Jesus baptized, and what was God pleased with. That's where we're going today. All right. Let's look, first of all, at John's doubt. Now, what I mean by John's doubt, this is probably news to you. It was kind of like news to me. In John chapter 1, if you want to turn to John 1, John had some doubts about who he was talking about. Keep in mind, he was told he was the one who announced the Messiah, but he didn't know who he was. He probably knew his name was Jesus because he'd been told it as a boy. I'm sure his mom said, all about the conception, the miracle conception, and your kinfolk Mary, and this is Jesus. He's the, so he knew the name, but he didn't know who. He didn't recognize. Jesus didn't walk around town with a name tag saying, "Hi, I'm Jesus the Messiah." So John was doing his ministry. He was led into the wilderness to do his ministry, baptizing, teaching in the wilderness area, the wilderness man. And he was saying, "The one is coming, the one is coming, the one is coming." He didn't know when, he didn't know how, he didn't know where. But God had talked to him. This is where I get the word doubt. I wonder who this guy is. Is this the one? Is this the one? How will I know? Father, how will I know? Maybe in his prayer. And God revealed to him in John chapter 1, in verse 31, John says, "I knew him not." I didn't know who Jesus was, the Messiah. "But that he should be made manifest to Israel." I know that he was going to be made manifest, open to view, presented to Israel. That's why I'm baptizing with water. Verse 32 of John 1. "And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and it abode on him." John says, when I baptized him, I saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And what's the significance of that? Look at the next verse. God had told him, this is how you will know this is the Messiah. Verse 33, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water," God the Father, God, "the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Holy Spirit descending," not just descending, "and remaining or abiding on him, the same is he which will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And verse 34, John said, "I saw and I bear record that this is the Son of God." All doubts removed. John's doubt was removed because the Father had told him, "This is the one you will know who is the Messiah when you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him." And that's why in verse 29 of John 1, the next day, John had no more doubts as to who it was that was the Messiah, the anointed one. And the next day, John sees Jesus coming. Now he met his relative. Now he met Jesus. He knew what he looked like in face and his walk and all the rest. He sees him coming the next day after he was baptized, and he saw this thing happen. Then he says with confidence, "Behold," he says to his disciples, "look over here. Behold, he is that Lamb of God which will take away the sin of the world. He is the one," verse 31, "that I said should be the one that cometh, a man cometh which is preferred before me, for he was before me." He's the one I kept saying, "I'm not the one. I'm not the one. There's one coming after me who's preferred before me." Because he was before me. And now he says, "His doubt removed, behold the Lamb of God. This is the one I told you about. This is the one." And so the doubt was removed because at the baptism, the Spirit descended and abode on him at the baptism. Now let's look at Jesus' debate. Jesus' debate. Now turn to Matthew 3. Jesus' debate. Remember we told you John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins? His baptism was a baptism which was for repentance and repent of your sin. Remember, the Jewish proselytes were baptized. This was a proselytizing kind of baptism where they were immersed. A Greek who wanted to become a Jew, he had to go through this baptism, renouncing his Gentile dog, dirty dealings, you know. He went through this ritual, and of course he was circumcised if he was become a Jew, if he was a male. So he was baptized in this proselytizing outward show that he's being cleansed of his Gentile sin and his out of the covenant sin, and they would let him become a Jew. Even today, Gentiles can convert to Judaism. I think the most famous Jewish person you would expect to be Jewish is Sammy Davis Jr. Remember that? He was Jewish. We joke about it. But he was a Gentile. He'd been proselytized. He went through all the rituals, whatever was required, and he was a Jew. His faith was Judaism. And so the same thing applied. So this baptism was a baptism that says, I'm a sinner. In fact, I'm so bad, I'm not even in the covenant. I'm as bad as a Gentile. And that's why the debate happened. Because Jesus had no sin. If you have no sin, how can you be baptized for repentance of your sins? If you have no sin. John's thinking to himself, well, if people see you going through the same baptism of repentance for sin, for the forgiveness of sins, and they see all these other terrible sinners doing this, they may think that you have some evil in you, Jesus. Don't do this. You should not go through this. You should baptize me. Let's look at the text. Matthew 3. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John. He's coming from the north country. He goes from Galilee down to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But here's the debate. Look at verse 14. But John forbade him, saying, and the tense there in the Greek I understood is it's a constant. It's not just a one-time thing. It's a go back and forth. He kept saying, no. That's why I get the debate. John forbade him, saying, he was continually saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer means permit. Permit it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. It's incumbent upon us to fulfill all righteousness. I'll talk about that in conclusion today. Then John permitted him. And then Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and all the heavens opened. And then all this happens, and we see this in the other text. But the debate is seen here. And the debate is, Jesus, this is baptism for repentance of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. You haven't sinned. What will the people think when they see you, the single Son of God, the Lamb of God? They'll look at you and they'll think, he's just an ordinary sinner like the rest of us. But Jesus said, no, I need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. I'll say a point here, I'll make it include at the end. Jesus went to fulfill all the righteous demands of the law. He was circumcised. He was remember when he was presented in the temple? His parents went through all the Jewish rituals. He kept all the law. He went to the Passover, went to the feast, did all things. He fulfilled all righteousness so he could be the perfect, holy, living Lamb of God who could take away my sin and present himself in my place. My sin for him, his righteousness for me. We'll talk about that a little bit in the end. So we have John's doubt. Jesus' debate with John. Now we get to point three. The Holy Spirit's descending. And this is mentioned in all four passages. We're going to look at Luke 3 here. Our text, Luke 3, 21 and 22. In Luke 3, 21 and 22, the Spirit descended. I could have picked any of the passages here for this, but this is the Luke passage. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, descended. There's our point, the Holy Spirit descending. How did it descend? We alluded in a bodily form. It wasn't a dove coming down. It had some kind of song, some kind of physical shape, body. That's what it was, body shape. And it went down like a dove. You ever see the limits that let the doves out? You ever wonder where those poor birds land? Remember they let them out? Sometimes they take the white piece dove, they throw them up. Well, what comes up eventually? They have to land. And when they land, And the Spirit was coming down. It took some shape, some body. It came down like a dove, and it came upon him. And it abode on him. And I don't understand, I'm not going to go head, shoulders, knees, and toes. I don't know. But it came upon him. And then a voice came from heaven. And the voice is our next point, the declaration. But let's look about this Holy Spirit descending. Now, Jesus is God. This is very complicated. I don't know if I should go here, but I started, so I'm going to go here. When we talk about the hypostatic union, which is a big fancy word for God becoming man, the God-man, Jesus is 100% man, he's 100% God. He's the, as they say, the three theanthropic man. Theos, God, anthropos, man. Theanthropic man. He's the uniquely born, begotten Son of God. He's not a man. Well, his heart is plain. Okay. And I don't know if I can explain it. It's a mysterious thing. We don't understand it. But when we go through the scripture, we get the sense he was all man. He had hungered, he died, he bled, he was had temptations and all that. Like man. Okay? But he was God. But he had never been God in this fashion. He was the eternal God before the foundation of the world. He knew the Spirit in the Trinitarian heaven, so to speak. When the Spirit descended, it wasn't like, oh, this is the Spirit. Oh, hello, Spirit. Hi, I'm Jesus. I'm glad to meet you. No. You can't. When you start describing the Trinity, you really can't. But I'm going to try anyway. So I'm not. This was nothing new to him. But as Jesus, it was different. Now keep in mind, Jesus, when he became a man, Philippians 2:9 says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now this, I'm going to get textbooky on it. And I think textbooky is very important when we study theology. It's important. Philippians 2:8. It starts in verse 6. This is the classic passage on the humiliation of Jesus. He humbled himself. And I marvel at how could the creator of the universe confine himself to a little baby body? Just that part. But it's more than that. Look at verse 6 of Philippians 2. Okay, look at it. Who being in the form of God, he was God. In the form. I don't know, I forget the word there for form. Okay? He's in the form of God. I thought it not robbery to equal with God. It wasn't robbery. He was God. That's a nice way of saying that. If he says he's God, he's not robbing God. He was God. He's the form of God, not robbery to be equal with God. He was. But what did he do? He made himself. This is the precious, it's the kenosis problem. The word kenosis is took himself of no reputation. The word was kenosis. That's what it is, the word kenosis problem. What does it mean? He made himself of no reputation. He self-emptied. Some of your translations might have self-emptied himself. He took something away from his deity. Now, that's the debate. What did it take away? We'll get back to it when we finish reading the text. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. Form of God. Took the form of a servant, man, and was made in the likeness of man. Likeness. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And by the way, I think the no reputation is a kenosis word. It might be humble. I think it's no reputation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so that's his great self-emptying. Now, what did he empty himself of? Now, theologians say, and I should read this because I may forget the exact words. But he emptied himself of his independent exercise of his attributes. I think that's close enough what they say. His independent exercise of that. He was God, he was man, but when he was a baby, when he was a man, he humbled himself. He did independently use his deity like he couldn't perform a miracle because he wanted to. His independent exercise of his divine attributes. Independent. He would, the gospel, I came to do the will of my Father. I came to the will of my Father. He humbled himself and he was not his own. He didn't go rogue on God. He did what he wanted to, what God wanted him to do, according to his will. Not my will, but thy will be done. Only in everything was the Father, not my Father's time. Always, always, always. And so, that's what he did. But the Spirit was important. The Spirit was important in his life on earth because, now this is technical. I didn't even know this until I studied this week. And I think this is true. Makes sense to me, and I'm not the only one saying it, and others have mentioned this, theologians. He, out of his humanity, he could do no miracle. Because in his humanity, his humanness, he could walk on water, he could raise the dead. His works and words as a human would have been human. Now, as God, because he emptied himself of his independent exercise of his deity, as God, because he wasn't going to use that on his own, he could have walked on water, could have committed miracles on his deity. It was the Spirit of God that kind of, when the Father willed it, the Spirit, I don't want to say allowed it. I better read someone else's words on this because it's very technical. It's not technical, but you say things, and even when you say the right words, may not be understood. Let me read in the words of this gentleman. And I debated even to go here or not, but you know, I don't want to rob you of this information. It was new to me, it was exciting to me. Out of his humanity, he could not do divine works. Out of his deity, he could not do divine works because of the incarnation, because he gave up his right to do that. And so Jesus, out of his deity, would not do these things because he had submitted himself to the Father, because he had set aside the independent use of his divine attributes, and out of his humanity, he could not do these things. The question then is, when Jesus did those things and said those things, who was doing it? It was the Holy Spirit acting on his humanity. That's a great distinction to make. It is the Holy Spirit acting out of his humanity. Jesus willingly emptied himself of the independent use of his divine power to do only what the Father willed and only what the Spirit empowered. And so he operated with the Holy Spirit as a bridge between his deity and his humanity. His human ability was energized, empowered, and guided and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so that's why it was important for the Spirit to descend upon him and remain upon him. Now there's an interesting verse in our texts. I can find my Bible, my page that has my scripture verses on it. It's Matthew 3:15, I believe, if my memory serves me correctly. There's an interesting statement there. There's an interesting statement there that speaks, no, that's not it. It's John 3:34. John is also talking about he must increase, I must decrease, that passage. He that cometh from above is above all, he that is earthly, and speak of the earth, and he that cometh from heaven is above all. And when he had seen it earthly, he testified that no man received the seven. He that received the seven hath set the seal of God in verse 34. For he who God hath sent, speaketh the words of God. For who God hath sent, who did God send? Jesus. He speaks the words of God. When Jesus speaks, he's speaking the words of God. How is he doing it? Out of the Spirit. For God giveth not the Spirit by a measure unto him. And so God, Jesus, who is God, he did not have the Spirit upon him on measure. We humans have a limitation of the Spirit. Jesus had the Spirit without measure, with no limitations upon him. And that was how the Spirit entered, was the bridge between his humanity and his deity, and empowered him to do what the Father willed it. The Spirit allowed him to do these miraculous things. Now, I don't even know if it's worth explaining that to you, but I did. It's interesting to me because I think that gives us some insight in this God, man, and how did it all work. And especially the Philippians passage where he emptied himself as intended use of his divine attributes, the kenosis problem. So, the Spirit descends. I'll leave that, okay? If you understood, fine. If you didn't, fine too. It's not earth-shattering, won't change your salvation, but it's interesting, and I think that's an explanation of more insight of this mysterious, how did Jesus function as man and function as God? When he was a babe, did he know he was God? No, he wasn't God masquerading as a baby. He grew in wisdom and stature and knowledge. Remember, went through that passage? Something changed. I mean, I don't understand all, but it's interesting. He just wasn't a little God in a little baby flesh. Like he said, okay, I'm going to pretend like a baby for now. I'll pretend like I'm a little child for now. I'm going to pretend like I'm a little boy now. I'll pretend, okay, now it's ready to show him who I am. Okay, now I'm going to show him I'm God. No. So the Spirit descended. It was important. The Spirit was a vital part of his ministry in his conception, in his resurrection, in his miracles. The Spirit here, the Spirit. In fact, the very next verse in 4:1 says, the Spirit leadeth him out to be tempted. The Spirit was with him, leading him to do his divine mission, what the Father willed him to do. Okay? Now, I should say this about the Spirit descending. It was known that when Messiah would come, that he would have the Spirit upon him. So this is interesting. This is also fulfilling the Old Testament teaching about Messiah. I'll give you two verses. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto me. So this Messiah would have the Spirit upon him. That's why it's important that they saw the Spirit descending like a dove, because that was also telling the world that this was Messiah. As predicted, the Spirit would be upon him. John's doubt. I don't know who he is. Oh, the one that the Spirit descends on. That's him. Oh, behold the Lamb of God. Jesus' debate. John, you must do this. I must fulfill all righteousness. No, Jesus, you're not a sinner. You shouldn't be baptized. You should baptize me. The Spirit's descending. Ooh, look at that. It's something. Looks like a fluttering bird flying down. It's remaining on him. Oh, now remember, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Oh, that's what Isaiah said. Oh, that's what God said. I put my Spirit upon him. Oh, that's Messiah. Final point. God the Father's declaration. We'll turn to Mark 3 for that. The other passage, Mark 3. This is the declaration of the Father. Remember the heavens open in Mark chapter... I said 3, it should be Mark 1, I apologize. It's Mark 1, 9 and 12. Mark 1, 9 and 12. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth, from Galilee, comes from the Lord, was baptized of John and Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove ascending. Now here comes our declaration. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And even the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. The Spirit starts in his ministry, taking him out to be tempted in the wilderness of the devil. So, the declaration. What was the declaration? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Interesting. The heavens, the voice came from heaven 3 times in his ministry. At his baptism, Transfiguration, and shortly before his death in John 17. And so the voice says, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Interesting. This is quoting 2 Old Testament verses that are messianic. First one is Psalm 2:7. Thou art my beloved Son. That psalm begins, You are my beloved Son. It was the Jewish people felt that was a messianic psalm. You are my beloved Son. It's interesting, that same phrase is used when the Father speaks of Messiah, Jesus. You are my beloved Son. You're the... I thought that's interesting. But then the second part is a quote from Isaiah 42:1, which we read just a few seconds ago. Isaiah 42:1, Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. That's the phrase, in whom I am well pleased. Another messianic word. In whom I am well pleased. Identifying him as the suffering servant that will be talked about in Isaiah 53. It's almost like he knew that he was suffering. Maybe I'm getting too down on the knees, as they say. But that's the declaration. This is my beloved Son, Psalm 2. In whom I'm well pleased. This is the one I'm well pleased with. What happens? And there we have the declaration. Now, in conclusion, what do we see here? A couple of important things. First of all, we see here Trinity. This is very important. We have Jesus being baptized, the Spirit descending, the Father, voice from heaven, speaking. Now, that's not the important thing. The important thing, these three things are, well, it is important, but these things are happening simultaneously. And once again, we're getting to the Trinitarian mystery. But it's simultaneous. The reason this is important, because they're down through the generation, there's been a false view of God. Oneness. Now they call it the oneness movement. Quite frankly, it's becoming more and more popular today. It's called the Pentecostal oneness movement. They're granted Pentecostal because it's the oneness movement. They don't believe in the Trinity as I believe the Scripture teaches. It's an old teaching. It goes back, well, it's called modalism. Is it modalism? Modalism. Well, what it teaches is that God is one. And you know, I know what they say. You know, hear ye the Lord, he is one God. You know, that's what the Jewish people have a problem with Jesus. It's, you know, one God. But he reveals himself that there is three in one. He is one God, but it's three in one. All Jesus is all God, the Spirit is all God, the Father is all God. Okay? But modalism says that it's like the Father reveals himself in different modes. At different times. There's a little slight differential here. In fact, you can have people who believe this, you wouldn't even know they believe it. Modalism is the idea that God is one God who sometimes appears as the Father, sometimes appears as the Son, sometimes appears as the Spirit, that he has different modes, hence the term modalism, Shazam. But he's not there. There's not three in one simultaneously. He's not eternally three persons. He's eternally one person who puts on different masks at different times. And there's a slight distinction there, but it's important to have the right concept of God. And this text here puts to death the idea of modalism because they're simultaneously at one time. Interesting, I thought. I still think it's interesting. So that's what we see here, theologically. Now, the next question is, why was Jesus baptized by John? And I alluded to this, Matthew 3:15, to fulfill all righteousness. And there's different teaching why this, but in the Matthew 3 text, it comes right out and says, Jesus answered, permit me to be thee now, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John permitted. So that Jesus gave that reason. Now, what that means is another story. But I believe it means this, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to fulfill all the demands of the law, both the positive and the negative, the sins of omission, sins of commission. He kept the law through and through. Why did he do this? So that he could live the righteous life for you. Now, I like this expression. When Christ died, he was punished as if he had lived my life, as if he lived your life, as if he lived the life of Adolf Hitler. He was crucified. He lived my life, my sinful life, and he took the penalty for my sins. But there's also the other part of salvation. The part, big word is imputation. If you've been in this church long, you heard me say this and we talk about this. And it's very important. When God looks at me, he looks at me as if I have lived Christ's perfect life. That's why he can permit me to go into a holy heaven, because he sees me as if I lived and fulfilled all the righteous demands that Jesus fulfilled. That's what we mean by Christ died in our place. He not only died for our sins, but he died so that he might impute to me his righteousness. My sin was put on him, his righteousness is given to me. And therefore, the Bible uses the term, we have, I have, you have, if you're in Christ, you have the righteousness of Christ. You put on the robes of righteousness. You put on these beautiful clothes that are given to you by grace through faith, not through deeds and effort and work. And that's so beautiful. No one taught me that until I got older. And that makes my salvation all the more rich. I'd always heard, he died for my sins, he died for my sins, which is great. But when you realize he gives you the positive righteousness, that's like skyrocketing through the hallelujah heaven saying, oh Lord, thank you. That's how you save me, because you see me as if I were as good as Jesus Christ. Now that's positionally, not practically. You know that. That's positionally, not practically. But that's the beauty of salvation. And the verse there is 2 Corinthians 5:21. I need to read it because this makes it perfectly clear. So you say, Pastor, are you making this up? No, I'm not. This has been taught down through the generations, and it's this verse here is very clear. For he hath made him, Jesus, God hath made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin. That he was made sin for us. Jesus knew us and he was made sin in our place. Why? Here's the positive part, positive righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's imputation. He was made sin so that we can have his righteousness. And so he was baptized because Matthew 3:15 says he was fulfilling all righteousness. That was part of what to keep whatever he had to do. So that is what I say why Jesus was baptized. Right? And I close with this question in the conclusion. What? When the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, what was he pleased with? Now, he was eternally pleased with the Son. But I'm going to go analogy, okay? He was being baptized. The word, Greek word baptizo means to be immersed. The text says when he came out of the water, you know, Baptists like to make big deals of this, okay? When he came out of the water, that's what the text says. He went straightway coming up. It says coming and straightway coming up out of the water. I know you say, well, he just went waist deep and then they, but okay. Let's assume, and I believe baptism is a picture of, in 1 Corinthians, we're buried with him in baptism, we're raised with him in baptism. It's a picture of burial. We're buried with Christ, we're raised with him in newness of life. It's a picture of when we're saved, when we go in sin, we come up with a new life. That's the picture of it. That's what Baptists believe. And I don't believe that, okay? But if that be the case, what we have here is the Father looking down upon Jesus' inauguration of the ministry. Jesus knows full well he's going to die. He probably knows full well he's going to die, crucified, buried, and raised again the third day. Yes, he does. He's told the disciples about it. He knows he's going to be crucified, death, burial, under the water, resurrected, then ascend to heaven. The Father looking down sees a picture of this salvation plan, which before eternity they planned. He looks down and he sees the Son in picture form going through death, his burial, his resurrection, and then he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. His salvation work pleases me, it satisfies my just demands, and sin be punished. That's wonderful. He approved of the salvation plan, and he was saying, I'm pleased with Jesus, he's holy, he lived a righteous life, and he died for your sins so that you can be as righteous as him. I'm pleased with that, I accept it. And you know what it says about you and me? We, 2,000 years later, We who see Christ as our Savior, we have been given the righteousness of Christ, who knew no sin. Sin was put on him, his righteousness was given to me. Father looks down and says, I look at you and I'm well pleased. Jesus' salvation plan, I accept. Hallelujah, blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we have gone through much today. We thank you that your word is so rich. I thank you for the many blessings that I receive as I study your word. I pray that the precious ones here would receive the blessing also. I do pray that each one here knows Jesus as Savior. And thank you for giving me and each one in Christ Jesus the righteousness that is not our own. And that's fully grace. It's wonderful grace that humanity can't comprehend. We can't work for it. It's given to us through faith. And I thank you for it. Dismiss us with a blessing today. I pray if there's anyone here outside of Jesus Christ and outside of the position of positive holiness, practical righteousness, a positive positional righteousness, that they will come to be able to rest in this great, great place to rest in salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Have your hymn book. Turn to 125. Jesus paid it all. 125.